Well, today we are wrapping up the series that we worked through over the past few weeks, covering the seven deadly sins. And in that time, we've looked at some pretty ugly stuff over these past 7 weeks. We've talked about pride and envy and anger, sloth, lust, greed, and gluttony. But in all this, there's something I believe that we need to close out with, and that is this. As we've talked through all these sins that represent the extent of all the sin that we can get ourselves tangled up in against God, it's highly likely, if we've been honest with ourselves at least, that on at least one of these Sundays, and likely a few more, we found ourselves in a place where we realize that we deal with whatever that sin is on a regular enough basis, that we fathom the power it has to hold our lives in bondage, right? And that realization may produce a shame in our lives when we keep realizing and finding ourselves involved in this sin, when we know the power of God to overcome sin, and yet here we are, we're in this sin again. But the harsh reality is that until God calls us home or until Jesus comes back, not one of us will be completely cleaned up. Not one of us will be completely without sin in our lives. And it's a difficult reality to face that we'll be dealing with that stuff until this time. But it's a very real one. The good news is that we're not alone in all of this. And God is still on his throne, even in our failure. And that gives us hope, but it doesn't necessarily make it any easier day to day, does it? And so we need to enter into the daily battle and the power of Jesus to fight against these sins that weigh us down and cling so closely, so that we can run the race with endurance that is set before us. As it's a familiar verse that we've been using here. There, Hebrews 12:1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That verse has been the keystone for us in this series on the seven deadly sins. It's helped us to get our bearings as we got started, and it helped us carry through each week as we dealt with some of the specifics of each area of sin in our lives. And today it's going to be our guide again as we close out this series. And I hope you've been wondering just how that happens. How does that happen? Like, how in the world do I deal with this whole mess of sin in my life? I know what my sin is. I know that it's wrong. I know that it separates me from close relationship with God. I don't want to do it. Yet, there it is. What do I do about that? Well, I hope you've been asking that question, because I've been asking that question as we've been working through this. I'm just as human as you guys are, and over the past weeks, God has revealed to me some very important areas where he and I are not as close as he'd like us to be. And so I've been asking that question, and I hope you have been too. I'm sure we've talked over some of the specifics about how to help each individual sin group, but sometimes it's nice to get the big picture as well, so that our souls can rest in the peace of God. And so we can totally trust that he's got us, that we don't need to sweat over the details, but that we can continually just submit to him and his lordship over us. Because I don't want to be a group of people. I don't want to be a family of believers. I don't want to be a church that says or lives or otherwise implies that some sins we encounter are worse than other sins that we encounter. And some sins are really bad, while some sins aren't so bad, right? Ann borrowed me a book called Respectable Sins a few weeks back, and I didn't get to read all of it yet, but what I did read certainly puts to good perspective some of what I'm talking about here, and maybe even some of what the younger generations have felt, the church struggling in the past 20 years or so over. And I don't want others to see us and think, you know, they're against this, and they're against this, and they're against this, but this over here, that's okay. That's okay for a church member to be all right with. That they somehow believe that there's this respectable sin, and then there's these unrespectable sins. Because the Bible is clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that all sin bears the same consequence, right? Death, separation from God. I don't want to be that church, because that's not what Jesus called the church to be. And that, I don't want to do that out of legalism or some belief that we're somehow more righteous if we have that going on. But To the contrary, I want us to be a people who, out of a deep sense of our individual brokenness and corporate brokenness for that matter, we long to see Jesus' name restored to its rightful place on the throne. And that we spend our lives not for ourselves, but in humility we submit our lives to serve Him and not our own endeavors. And to do that means that we need to learn how we can have victory over sin in our life and live in that victory, right? Because we are all sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that. And we've tried and failed to get rid of the sin in our lives on our own. And some days, it just seems futile when we go after it. And so in the midst of our failure to do it on our own, what does the Bible have to say to us about how all that work is accomplished in our lives, getting rid of sin? What part do we have to play in it all, and where do we get started? Let's turn to Romans 7, and we'll find out this morning. Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 15 through 8, verse 2. And there's extra Bibles on your tables and in your seat backs if you forgot to bring yours this morning. Romans 7, starting in verse 15 there. It says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I myself can serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." What does this passage have to say about battling sin in our lives? Is there any way to be completely delivered from the sin that's plagued my life for years and years and years? Well, I'm so thankful that it gives me such a clear and encouraging perspective as we deal with the sin that we tangle ourselves up in day to day. Because we all have that stuff. We all have that stuff whether we admit it or not. Romans 3:23 tells us that. I mean, at least if we're honest with ourselves, we can think of some of those areas of our lives where we know we still fall short of God's best for us. And how we wish we could be rid of that garbage. That God would be faster, maybe, in cleaning us up or getting rid of that stuff in our lives. In sanctifying us to be bearers of His image. But there's our sin, right? And so we're sure of our salvation, but maybe we're plagued by the pain and the shame of the sin that seems so insurmountable. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's envy. Maybe it's greed. Maybe we struggle greatly with lust or pride or anger or whatever. But that sin is there. And it's painful. And we know it keeps us not only from a close relationship with God, but it also hinders our witness for Him. It keeps us from being able to serve God as we should. And so how do we deal with all that? Well, as I said earlier on, we're not alone. In fact, the man who God used to write much of the New Testament, the man who had an incredible conversion, going from being completely zealous against Christianity to doing a 180, like immediate 180, and going all out for God after just an incredible experience meeting God. This man, Paul of Tarsus, knows exactly how we feel in all this. Even he knows the struggle. He knows the pain. He knows the shame and the hurt of all of it. And we know that he knows all this stuff because he flat out tells us here in Romans that we just read. And what we see in this passage as we work through it is that God purposely reveals to us in and of ourselves, even in our redeemed self, that we are too weak to be able to do good. Nothing good comes from us. And it's only as we submit, as we surrender to the control of the Spirit of God, that we can find deliverance from bondage of sin in our lives. And believe it or not, the Apostle Paul was like us. He knows what it means to experience all of this. So let's take a closer look at what Paul had going on in his life so that we can get a picture on how to live in freedom from sin, since we're talking about freedom this weekend, right? We can live from freedom from sin that we long for in our own lives. And the first thing that I see here in Paul's life as he describes his struggle is this: Paul's determination. His determination. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." And so we see here that Paul is battling with sin. Specifically, he's torn up over why he's so prone to do evil, even though in his heart he hates that stuff. And he's torn up about that. He's upset that he can't do what he wants to do, good, but that he can't stop doing the things he doesn't want to do, evil. And he's trying to come to grips with the conflict that is there. And so it's clear for us to see that Paul agrees that the law of God is right, that he wants to serve Jesus. Because he wouldn't be torn up about all this if he wasn't agreeing that God's law is right. If he didn't think it was right or he didn't care about it, he wouldn't be trying to obey. And I believe there's a key difference there between someone who is saved and someone who is not saved. You see, Paul's heart was softened. He wanted to do the right thing. He clearly was giving himself toward trying to live as God told him was right and good. And when he does wrong, he realizes it and repents, and it eats him up inside. He agrees with God, and he calls what God calls evil and what God calls good. But if he were not saved, he might know what right and wrong is and might know what to do right and what to do wrong, but he wouldn't be actively trying to live it out. He would just kind of go through life, and when he experienced one of the consequences for doing wrong, he would muddle through it and try again harder next time to avoid that consequence. But Paul's not like that here, is he? He's been charging hard after Jesus, and here we see him determined to live all out for God. And so the first question I have to ask myself as I evaluate my own heart in overcoming sin in my life is, am I determined? Am I determined? Am I like Paul in that regard? Am I determined to be rid of the sin in my life? Am I determined to live in obedience to Jesus? Am I determined to give up my life and my decisions in order to live for Him? To love what God loves and hate what He hates, no matter what it costs me and no matter how it appears to my own sensibilities? Am I determined to allow God to rule, to be doulos, slave to His kurios, His lordship, right? Am I willing to be that to Him? Paul was. He was absolutely determined. So determined, in fact, that when he found himself sinning out of bounds of what God had determined to be true and right and good, he realizes his defeat. That's number two. He realizes that he is defeated. He realizes that. He says, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Paul acknowledges that his determination not to participate in evil, which is his new life in Christ, right? It proves that he has chosen sides, that he is against the evil that he does, even in spite of his doing it, right? And so he concludes that he is no longer the one doing it anymore. It's his old self. It's his sinful nature that is doing it, the part that he no longer lives in that is responsible for the evil and the sin in his life, because that old self is not set against the sin that he is struggling with. Now he realizes that his fallen sinful nature drags him down. And when he talks about his flesh in the middle of verse 18 there, he's talking about his person, his nature apart from the reign of God in his life. He's openly accepting the fact that of his own natural accord, he's evil and he will do evil. And that if that's possible for a trained Pharisee, then it's surely possible for us, right? There is no one good, not even one. He drives this point home in the second part of verse 18, saying, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And so again, we see the contrast of striving of this determined apostle, this determined apostle, and how that's just not enough. It doesn't doesn't get there. His flesh is what fights against him. It fights against the one who desires to do good. His sin nature is overcoming his ability to do right. Now, he doesn't have the stuff in him strong enough to conquer this sin. Not of his own efforts. Those things are not winning the battle for him. And the same thing goes for you and for me. And part of the beauty of God's plan for us is in free will is that it demonstrates clearly for us, if we're honest, that we can just do nothing good. We can't do anything good. That we can do nothing of eternal worth without Him. You know, the truth is given to us in that familiar passage in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, we can make choices that make us appear good in some situation or that seem to have a positive effect on others, but none of that is lasting good, is it? It's not real and true and lasting. Those things that we can muster up rarely make it through our entire lives, and very little beyond that if it does, but they certainly don't speak for eternity, not like Jesus. And until we fully realize that in our own lives, the despair and the dissonance that we feel in our own life when we truly look at our sin being in opposition to good, that stuff will never go away. And when we think that, you know, my trouble is that I just have this weakness in this one area or two areas or whatever the number of areas. If I think that way, that I just have this weakness, that's only the beginning of what God wants to show us about our sin nature, because we've realized that we're too weak to do the will of God, but we haven't realized that we're too weak to do anything good without Him. And so I have to come to my end, my complete end, the end of me. My end is where God begins. I have to know in my head and in my heart that in my own power I can do nothing, nothing good. Where I say, Lord, I can't do a thing for you. I need you. I need you, and I trust you to do everything in me that you need to do. You know, lifeguards are often trained with this kind of relationship in mind. When someone is drowning, most emergency responders would tell you that the first thing you need to do is look around for something buoyant before you go out and try to rescue them, right? Get in a boat or try to throw the drowning person something from shore. And here's why. You see, swimming to someone who's drowning and trying to take hold of them is dangerous, even for professionals, and especially when that person who's drowning is the same size or larger than you. There's a reason why lifeguards carry those orange plastic buoys, and it's not for accessorizing, all right? It's not their need for that. What happens is the person being rescued is grasping for anything that they can get a hold of to get themselves above water. And in so doing, they drag the other person down. It's a fight or flight response. They're not thinking of anything but getting up out of the water. And so the wise rescuer waits until the person who's in trouble is too tired to be able to do that kind of thing. Until they totally give up and surrender. And only then can they go grab them and drag them into shore. That's when rescue becomes possible. Now, no illustration is perfect here. I mean, don't get the wrong idea that we can somehow pull God under in all this, that He couldn't rescue us regardless. He absolutely could. He is strong enough to do that. But He doesn't interfere with our free will. He says, you make the choice. I need you to make the choice because it's not love if I make it for you. Right? And so the person that we're focusing on in that illustration is us, the person being rescued, not God. Okay? If God pulls us out before we've totally submitted, before we come to our own end, totally released our control, then we've got no reason not to go back into that dangerous water, do we? And drown once more. We haven't learned anything. But when we've come to our end, we realize that we can do nothing, that only God has that kind of power and goodness, that then we put ourselves in a position to be rescued, truly drawn out of the water, and stay in a safe place. John 6:33 tells us that our flesh profits nothing. If we truly believe that, then we live that out by abandoning the idea that we can somehow add to His work, right, in any way. When we believe that we can only do what He gives us power to do, when we believe that we can do what only He can do, then we're denying His very declaration through the cross that we don't have that kind of power. And so Paul realizes this thing at work in his own life, and he says in verse 19, he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do not, what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." No, Paul cannot even force himself against his sinful nature to do the good he wants to do. And so, not only can he not do the right thing, but he can't stop from doing the wrong thing. And so in verse 20, he concludes that it's no longer him doing the wrong thing. And that's true. We're a slave to the sin, to serve the sin within us apart from God. We might hold out for a little while, but apart from God, sin wins. Apart from God, sin always wins, doesn't it? And if you've fallen down on your knees and you're sincerely seeking God, crying out in desperation, and you don't want to engage in that sin any longer, then and you beg God for strength each time to help keep you from doing it, then it's not you sinning, it's your old self. It's the law of sin which rules over us that does that. And Paul shows us this principle in verse 21, saying, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand." And that law is at work in every single one of us. Our sinful desires are constantly searching for ways for their temptations to satisfy themselves. Evil is right there within every single one of us, trying to tangle us up, trying to weigh us down, keeping us from doing the good things that God wants us to do and that we want to do. And so Paul finally not only accepts this reality, but he latches on to it wholeheartedly. In verse 22 he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." And so when we as believers struggle with that sin in us, we're given the opportunity to really see with spiritual sight our true natural selves, what they are like, what we are like apart from God. And when we catch a glimpse of that, our only right response is to agree with the law written on the tablets of our heart that God's law is right and good. And we have no power to live by that law apart from Him. Only God can conquer sin, and only God is good. And in verse 23, when Paul says, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members," that other law he's talking about is the law of sin that eventually wins without the intervention of God. He acknowledges both because he realizes that we alone cannot overcome this natural law of God's. Let me give you an example. Can I have a volunteer up here? Anybody want to come volunteer?
Nobody wants to volunteer.
Ad, do you want to come up here?
No?
Come on up here, at least. Thank you. All right. So take this note sheet here, and I want to demonstrate God's natural law. So take that and just will it to stay up in the air. Put it up in the air and make it stay there. It didn't stay. What's going on? Try again. Make it stay up there. Really, really will it. It didn't stay up. It came down a little slower this time. So that's gravity, right? That's natural law, right? It's gravity at work. We don't do anything to engage that. She didn't have to try to make it fall down. In fact, she was willing it to try to stay up. She wanted it to stay up. You guys were cheering her on, like, "Come on, we want it to stay up." But it still came down. It's natural law, and it can't be undone. It drops every time because that's the law. It just happens. We don't need to manufacture that. But the will takes my deciding to enact it, doesn't it? I have to choose to do it. And so what happens when the will and the law conflict? I'm holding this Bible up here. It's not falling. Gravity isn't taking hold of it, right? My will is, I'm going to hold this Bible up here. It's not going to fall. How long is that going to last? My will is in conflict with gravity. Anyone? How long will it last? Till my arm gets tired, right? Yeah. I might be here for an hour. I don't know. Probably not that long. But you come here by a couple hours from now, and it'll be on the floor, right? I won't still be holding it up because my will is not stronger than natural law. I can't do it. Apart from God, I have no power to change those things. And so I guarantee you, no matter how strongly I determine to hold that Bible up, it's going to be on the floor by tomorrow because I don't have the strength. The law of gravity is stronger than my will against it, physical or determination or whatever. I don't have that in me. And so the question for us here in this one is, have I embraced my defeat? Have I embraced my defeat? Do I understand that I can't overcome that law on my own? That I can't beat out what's already there by myself? By ourselves, we can't overcome God's natural law. The same law who decreed gravity decreed the law of 10 commandments, right? And so, just as I overcame the law of gravity for a few seconds, I might have a little bit of luck defeating the law of sin in my life for a little bit, for a short time. I might be able to overcome it at first. But eventually, it's going to win out. It's going to take over me when I get tired or when I get weak. Right? It'll show me who's got more power. And so the Apostle Paul discovered this law of indwelling sin, which eventually drags us down into it. Paul opened his eyes and he realized that all his own efforts were futile. And as soon as he saw the law of sin as a law, not just an influence or not just a weakness he had, then he immediately admitted that it was useless to try to beat it by himself. And we can see that. It would be useless for me to try and stand here forever doing this. Right? There's no way I could win that. No way. I could build contraptions and hold my arm up, but eventually those would rust and fall apart. Whatever. Sin will always win that way without God. Paul realized his defeat, and so should we. Right? So we are living a life that's defeated. But lastly, we can see from Paul's example something a little bit more encouraging than that. We can see that he lived a life of deliverance. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Wretched man that I am. That's how he starts that out. I can't imagine that there's much anything better for God to hear to his ears than someone admitting that. Finally coming to grips with that realization. His cry is no longer guilt. It's no longer shame or hurt or disappointment or disillusionment. It's not even hopelessness. It's a cry for help. It's a cry of surrender. He's come to the point of complete humility before God. And notice all the first person personal pronouns in this section, right? A lot of I's and me's and my's are used in that section. Paul realizes that he cannot deliver himself from his own predicament. He's finally given up on any self-hope, and he looks outside himself for the solution. And guess what? He finds it. He finds it. His cry of despair changes into a song of praise. He realizes and acknowledges that the only one who can provide his deliverance is God, and so he calls on him. He transfers all his dependence on from doing the will of God from himself to Jesus Christ. From start to finish, salvation must be just that. It's not our work. It's God's work. Jesus not only saves us initially, but he also saves us, sanctifies us continually and fully as we go on. We know that justification is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it requires no work on our part. We get that usually, right? We get that we can't do anything to save ourselves, that we're rotten. But somehow, we get to thinking that this sanctification, this cleaning up part, becomes dependent on us. And we get that we're saved by Jesus, but somehow we forget that we're not sanctified by ourselves, that we're saved and sanctified by Him too. We know that we can receive forgiveness and salvation only by entire reliance on Jesus, but somehow we believe we can obtain deliverance from sin by doing something or adding something to that work. Now, how silly does that sound out loud? It sounds pretty silly, but we live in that far too often. We try to clean ourselves up on our own. We fear that if we do nothing, then nothing will happen, right? After salvation, that old habit of doing reasserts itself, and we begin our old self-effort again. And by doing that, we hinder the ability of Holy Spirit to work in us and to clean us up, to give us exactly what we're after. That self-reliance thing is really a self-defeat thing. That's why, beginning in chapter 8, Paul talks about the amazing deliverance of God for us and the hope that's deeply embedded in that promise. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and the law of death. And Paul has realized that he has a decision to make. That he can try to live in himself, or he can yield to God and live in Jesus Christ. He realizes that he has failed, but he also knows that his failures will not be held against him because he's found forgiveness. He's found cleansing. He's found victory in Jesus Christ, who conquered the very death that was the penalty for his sin. He surrendered to living life in Christ and the power of the Spirit. And if we, in submission, will yield ourselves to Christ's control over our life, then we can live under that new law too. If we will yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, then the law of the Spirit of life instead of the law of the Spirit of death will rule in us. 2 Corinthians 3:17 reminds us where the Spirit of the Lord is, that there is freedom found there, right? And so the question we need to ask ourselves here is, do I live in that freedom? Do I live there? Or do I beat myself up? Do I have that sense of freedom, or am I feeling constrained? Because the Bible is clear that there is freedom found in Jesus, not chains, not shame, not guilt. There's no guilt in life, no fear in death. That song we sang this morning, right? When the temptation to sin comes, we submit ourselves to Christ because it's only by His ability to overcome that we can be carried through. We depend upon the faithfulness of God because God is the only one who has the power to see us through, to give us the freedom that we long for. And none of us is perfect, not even one. If you came here this morning looking to spend some time with a bunch of perfect people, you came to the wrong place. I'm sorry. You're going to not find it here. We're all sinners, every one of us this morning. Each of us falls short of God's standard for perfection. And so it would be an acceptable sacrifice. Jesus came and lived in a perfect, sinful life so that His perfect sacrifice would be acceptable to God, one worthy of taking on the payment of all of our sin. This is a way that God gets us close to Him, right? And it's a way that He keeps us close to Him, so we can rely on Him, completely depending on Him, that we have life and have it to the fullest. We can have the freedom that He says is there, rather than trying to live it on our own in bondage and in chains. And I'm so thankful that we're not left to ourselves in this, because it's a hard road. I've tried it. I've tried to do it myself. It just doesn't work. And it's clear to me that we have no hope of goodness apart from God. But if I'm in Christ, if I've submitted my life and my desires to His will and His direction, dying to myself and allowing Him to live in me, there's no condemnation there. I'm free. I'm free. I'm saved. I'm free from all that. And so, Bridge family, let's be a people who live in that freedom. Let's be a people who, like Paul, abandon the idea that we can do anything to add to the work that Jesus wants to do in our lives. That we can do anything else to increase God's sanctification for us. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to live in and work in us so that we can be truly free on this weekend where we celebrate freedom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have freedom here in America, but we are so much more grateful for the freedom that we find in You. Lord, those of us who've tried and striven for years trying to get rid of sin, doing whatever exercises we think it'll take to make that happen, to get rid of it in our lives, we know how hard it is. We know that it's impossible to really truly defeat it, that we need You. And so, Lord, this morning we lay our lives down. We give up our control. We give up our ability or desire to try to take the reins and to make better what You have already deemed free. Lord, we trust You and Your work of sanctification in our lives. Thank You that You do that. Thank You that You do clean us up. Help us to be people that live surrendered to You in that way. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is the first Sunday of July, and on the first Sundays we do like to enjoy a time of celebrating communion together here at the Bridge. And so you'll find the elements on your tables and sometimes at the end of rows there. Feel free to start passing those around. Communion here at the Bridge is is open for anyone who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no membership requirement or things like that. If you have a relationship with Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you are welcome to join us in communion. Kathy's going to play some music as we meditate on some of the things that we talked about today. As we take those things and we lay them before Jesus, those strivings where we try to take control of cleaning our own lives up, where we try to do the work that God wants to do in us, and we take that away from Him. So take a moment and think through those things, and I'll read some scripture, and we'll pray together, and then we'll take the elements. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread together. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." I'm sharing the blood of Jesus. And what's your team? Would you close us out with a final song? Thank you.